Welcome to Meals for Maturity, Bible talks to help you mature as a follower of Jesus, by Pastor Dom Fiocco.
You might remember that great story from John chapter 4 about the Samaritan woman who meets Jesus at the well. Well, at the well, she's a great reminder that we all go to various wells in life to find water and satisfaction and meaning and hope. But they all leave us wanting something more. So we might go to the well of wealth, for example, or the well of work, the well of youth or beauty, the well of friendship or family, the well of pleasure, the well of wisdom and great learning, the well of a holiday and living for the next great adventure or high. But all these wells we seek to draw from, they all leave us thirsting for more, thirsting for something else that will truly satisfy. And across all time and cultures and climates, humanity's always chasing after the wind. We're always trying to find all sorts of things and places and peoples and experiences that can truly satisfy our souls. But each and every journey and experience we take and make leaves us with an empty bucket. It's like you're pulling up your bucket from the well only to find that it has holes in it and the water has drained out. But after 19 talks on Ecclesiastes in this Meals for Maturity series, hopefully by now you've found a way to plug those holes in your bucket. And you've also found a better well to draw water from. In fact, to draw living water that truly satisfies your thirsty body, mind and soul. Like the woman at the well, the book of Ecclesiastes points us to find hope and meaning and satisfaction in life, to find that we no longer have to chase after the wind anymore. But like the woman at the well, we do need to come to Jesus and embrace the gospel message he brings. We do need to humble ourselves and to accept that our deepest longing is to find forgiveness from our sins and peace with our Creator. We do need to come to Jesus and drink from his wellspring of living water that the world and all its promises can never ever deliver. St. Augustine once made the bold claim that everyone has a God-shaped hole in our hearts and we will never be satisfied until Jesus fills that space. Well, in this final Bible talk on Ecclesiastes, hopefully by now, you can see and hear that life is never meaningless or in vain or bubbles of nothingness. When you look above the sun and with your eyes of faith, you see the Son of God looking down upon you and graciously pouring living water over you each and every day. Like the mercies of God that are new every morning, may we always know this cascading fountain of grace is there for us, and the well that Jesus offers us never runs dry. Thanks for tuning in to this series. Remember how we started in talk number one? Well, probably not, because Ecclesiastes chapter 1 verse 11 reminds us there is no remembrance of former things. So let me remind us of where we've come from and how we end our series as we come to this weird, wacky, wonderful wisdom Old Testament book. I encourage us to put these four entries into our GPS for the journey of these 12 chapters in this book. Firstly, get on the wisdom highway. Secondly, realize we're driving east of Eden into a world that is stained and straining under sin, which we all contribute to. And thirdly, as we drive along, make sure you look out the window and see and observe all that the teacher brings us in God's wonderful world. And finally, to understand that the best way to travel across this wisdom highway in the Old Testament is to put the right glasses on. For through our gospel glasses, through the lens of Jesus and the New Testament writers, we eventually make sense of this life under the sun. And we started with this great quote from this Old Testament book. Ecclesiastes is like a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle taken from its box, thrown onto the floor, and then kicked around by the kids. Well, hopefully now, you feel like we've found some pieces that go together, and you're beginning to see the final picture, that of the Lord Jesus and his cross and the empty tomb. And we go from vanity of vanities, meaningless in chapter 1, to now hearing how the teacher ends in chapter 12. Thankfully, he hasn't thrown himself off the cliff in despair after his failed search for meaning and satisfaction in life in chapters 1 and 2. Thankfully, the teacher realizes there is a time for every season under the sun, and he finds that eternity God has indeed placed in his heart. Thankfully, he doesn't end at chapter 12, verse 8, with another vanity of vanities. So let's hear Sarah conclude our readings with the teacher's conclusion.
Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 to 14. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandment, for this is the whole duty of a man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, with every secret thing, whether good or evil.
Do you remember how chapter 12 starts? With this great plea, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the years might draw to a close. And then in verses 2 to 7 of chapter 12, the teacher gives us this poetic picture of the brevity of life and the reality of our mortality. But he's not finished yet. And after a brief interlude of verses 9 to 12, which we looked at in a previous Bible talk, he now brings us the punchline to his writings, if you like. Verse 13, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Okay, he says, we've played long and hard through this book, and I've taken you on a few twists and turns along the way. And I might have surprised you here and there with some of my findings east of Eden. I might have even confused myself sometimes as I chased after the wind. But let me now cut to the chase and get to the heart of the matter. You've heard enough from me now, so let's get to what's the important matter to end all matters. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man or of woman. For a book that has the refrain, meaningless, meaningless, 38 times, the teacher ends with this meaningful conclusion. Now, this is not the first time the teacher tells us in this book to fear the living God. The phrase turns up 7 times across Ecclesiastes. For example, the time poem back in chapter 3, verse 14, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people might fear him. Or remember the Bible talk from chapter 5, verse 7, for when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. We're to fear God in times of prosperity and also in times of adversity, when things go well and when things go not so well, and everything in between. But perhaps first we need to unpack what he means by fear God. Now, when I think of the word fear, I might think of my fear of huntsman spiders, especially when you're driving along and they're crawling on your windscreen on the inside. Or I might think of my fear of heights, when a few years ago I foolishly got talked into by my family to ride on the world's steepest cable car ride in Langkawi in Malaysia, where I'm convinced my heart stopped as this cable car also stopped midway over this massive canyon, and we just swung ever so gently in the breeze for a few minutes, and my life flashed before me. Or when I hear the word fear, I think of my fear of cannulas going into my arm and the nurse just smiling away as I begin to faint. What fears do you fear, I wonder? But unfortunately, this is where the English language lets us down a little with our word fear when it comes to talking about fearing the Lord God Almighty. Yes, there might be elements of being afraid, but it's much better to think of fearing God like a deep respect or reverence for someone great or someone or something with power. And so my American diplomat friends display this great respect, reverence, fear for the office of the US president, even if they don't agree with his side of politics, even if the president is a total nutcase, though they'd never say that, of course. But there's still this fearful honouring and reverence for the person and office of the president. Maybe the best understanding of this term, to fear God, I've come across is from Douglas O'Donnell, who describes fearing God by replacing it with the words trembling trust. A few years ago, my eldest brother received an award at Buckingham Palace for services he's given for much of his life to the people of Papua New Guinea. And as he entered the special room to come before the Queen, he was trembling. But he wasn't afraid of this grand old lady. This is when the Queen was alive, of course. I suppose he would be fearful if he had to shake hands with her now, with her dead sort of handshake would be a little limp, I suppose. But at the time, my brother had a respectful honouring, a trembling before Her Majesty. To fear God, to have trembling trust before him, is to know our rightful place in his creation, and to respect, honour, revere him in that rightful place. It's to put his majesty front and centre in our lives. Martin Luther once wrote to one of his opponents in the Roman Catholic Church and said to him, "The problem you have is that your God is too man-like." And that's so often our problem as well. That's why we constantly need to keep our heads in our Bibles to gain the right perspective and to grow in our reverence and awe of God. To fear God, to have trembling trust before him, is to bow the knee, to lower the eyes and posture. It's to get rid of all pride and to know our proper place. It's to know and recognize that he is the potter and we are the clay, as Isaiah and Jeremiah and the Apostle Paul all remind us. But to fear God, to have trembling trust before him, is not to be so afraid that we can't trust him, but it's to give him our rightful worship. The hymn writer John Newton, I think, gets it spot on in his famous hymn, Amazing Grace. "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." Here's a recognition that we come before our awesome God, the creator of the universe and everything in it, and we can be known by him and then be invited by him to approach him and call out in trembling trust, "Our Father in heaven," all because the Lord Jesus stepped into time and space, so we can now step forward in faith and draw near and be forgiven. And when you get to the New Testament and put on our Jesus glasses, fear God and keep his commandments gets translated to repent and believe the gospel. Repent of your rebellion against God and his ways and his commandments. Turn around from your path of sin, your way of ignoring God and his ways and of living independently from him, and start living God's way and walking his path. Repent before him with trembling trust, realizing he has the power and authority to judge you, to expel you, to condemn you. But in your trembling, you trust him as your loving heavenly Father. Fear God and keep his commandments with our Jesus glasses on becomes repent and believe the gospel. Remember in John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Here is the true meaning to life that the teacher has been searching long and hard for over 12 chapters. Here is the way to live your life under the sun. Live it with trembling trust under Jesus, the Son of God. Will you reflect on what that might look like for you at this point in your life? Take the time out to rest and reflect on this timeless truth. We are to have trembling trust before our Creator and before our Sustainer. We are to tremble in trust before our Redeemer and our Saviour. And then the teacher takes us across chapter 12 from the brevity of life and from the reality of our mortality and to trembling trust to now, finally, the certainty of judgment. Verse 14, "For God will bring every deed into judgment, with every secret thing, whether good or evil." Now we're told to fear God, to tremble in trust of him, to seek to obey his commandments, because one day we'll all stand before him in judgment. It's a truth, of course, expressed clearly across the New Testament by the Lord Jesus and other writers, with perhaps Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 to 28 being the clearest. And just as it is appointed for man, for humanity, to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. There is no doubt that Christianity reminds us all of the one final appointment we all will have. And this one final appointment we cannot text in to cancel with a N, or postpone it, or avoid it in any way. After our death comes judgment before Almighty God, our Maker and our Judge. But how good and great and gracious is the gospel message, if we have embraced it through repentance and faith, that the gospel tells us, even here in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, that our sins have been dealt with, and we eagerly await the appearing of our Saviour, who welcomes us home with a "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your rest." What the teacher is doing here for us at his conclusion is reminding us of this certainty of judgment, and is showing us that we can have great confidence in God as the judge of his universe. You see, our confidence is never in our human court systems, where sometimes the justice fails, and at times the guilty get away with murder, literally sometimes. But here in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and throughout God's word, we're to have confidence in the fact that God sees and hears and knows what happens around the world, and importantly, what's happening in our personal lives and homes, and that he is the ultimate chief justice who never ever gets a verdict wrong. Genesis chapter 18 verse 25 reminds us, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" During the Nuremberg trials after World War II, some Nazi officials confessed to many horrendous war crimes. But part of their wicked reasoning was that they believed that they could get away with some of the atrocities in concentration camps, for example, because no one would be around to talk about them, and that no one could hold them accountable because no one would be alive to say what had happened. But it's a foolish defense for two simple reasons. Firstly, Nazi Germany kept incredible records of all that they did. And secondly, and importantly, God saw all that had happened. And if they did escape justice in the courtroom of this life, as many Nazi Germans did as they hid themselves after the war or perhaps fled to South America, one thing is sure and certain: they do not escape the courtroom of heaven. The certainty of judgment is there for every person, Christian, atheist, Hindu, Muslim, Buddhist, whatever. Everyone will stand before God their Maker and give an account of what they have done, whether good or evil. Think through this logic. If there is no Creator, then there is no judge. If there is no judge, then there's no final judgment. And if there's no final judgment, there is no ultimate meaning to life. And nothing matters, and so the refrain could well be, "All is vanity, a chasing after the wind. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die." However, the final message of Ecclesiastes is not that nothing matters or everything is meaningless, but instead, everything matters and God sees and will judge rightly each and every time. What we do, what we say, how we say it, what we think, what we devote our lives to, how we use our time, our wealth, our gifts that we've been given. See, the final message of Ecclesiastes is that everything matters because everything in God's universe is subject to the final verdict of a righteous judge who knows and sees every secret act and thought. And so, like we found before in the words of R.C. Sproul, right now counts forever. Fear God and keep his commandments is not only great advice, it's actually essential for life and for death. As we close our long series, Driving East of Eden on God's Wisdom Highway, realize that Ecclesiastes is not about the meaningless life, but it's really telling us that life is meaningless without God. If all you ever do is live your life under the sun, S-U-N, without reference to the sun, S-O-N, above, then it's time to stop and repent and to start really living. For the wise teacher all along, you see, has been preparing us for the greater, wiser teacher to follow. Ecclesiastes all along has been preparing us for the only suitable help and hope and cure, that of a resurrected Lord and Saviour. Remember the simple song, perhaps? Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. And without the life, there is no living. Brothers and sisters, we are made for something bigger than this life we live and this air we breathe for but a short time. The one true shepherd has come, and as a result, our life east of Eden will soon fade away and eternity will quickly come into view. And then we will finally experience life to the full under the majestic rule and tremble and trust before the Son of God, before our very eyes. In the meantime, through the seasons of life that God brings your way, turn, 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 and trust, trust, trust Him. And be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is never, ever meaningless. And to Him be the glory.
Thanks for listening to Meals for Maturity. Keep growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ.